Let's read together this morning the Epistle of Jude. Epistle of Jude, second to the last book of the New Testament, just one chapter long. We'll read that entire chapter this morning. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Day on Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven. And what we'll pay special attention to are the last two verses that exclaim glory to Jesus as that ascended Lord. The Word of God at the Epistle of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So far we read God's holy, inspired Word. It's on the basis of that Word of God and the entire Scriptures that we find the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18, questions and answers 46 through 49. Question 46 asks, "How dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven? That Christ, in the sight of His disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that He continues there for our interest until He comes again to judge the quick and the dead." Question 47, "Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as He hath promised?" Christ is very man and very God. With respect to His human nature, He is no more on earth, but with respect to His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is at no time absent from us. Question 48, "But if His human nature is not present wherever His Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another?" Not at all, for since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature He assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Question 49, "Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that He is our advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, as the head, will also take up to Himself us, His members. Thirdly, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the past few weeks we have considered the outstanding events in the life of Jesus Christ. We considered, for example, from the Heidelberg Catechism, the Incarnation, the glorious truth that the second person of the Trinity became a man. We considered a couple of weeks ago the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, focusing especially on that fourth crossword, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Seeing that our Lord Jesus Christ took the sin and guilt of you and me and took that all the way to the cross and paid for it all. We considered last week's Sunday on Resurrection Sunday the glorious truth that the grave could not hold the body of Christ. But Christ, in a moment of victory, arose from that grave and did so for you and for me. As we've considered these events in the life of Jesus Christ, each of them has led us in a unique way to praise and to glorify our Savior. That, after all, is one of the outstanding reasons we consider these truths. It's not a matter simply of our minds, although that's important. Intellectually, we need to know the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the means by which we are saved through His work. But that's not the extent of it, because that knowledge swells up in our hearts so that in considering these outstanding events in the life of Jesus Christ, we as a people are led to praise and to glorify our Savior. In considering the Incarnation, for example, you cannot help but be impressed with the fact that our Savior loved us so much that He left the perfect glory of the triune life in heaven and became a man. And not just a man, but He became a weakened man with the guilt and sin of us upon Him. And the only conclusion to which we can come is praise and glory to our Savior Jesus. In considering the death of Jesus Christ a couple of weeks ago, and particularly that fourth crossword, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You cannot be impressed enough with the fact that our Savior endured as the Catechism taught us, hellish agonies, so that you and I do not have to endure them. And the only fruit of considering that glorious truth is exactly this: praise and glory be to Jesus. And that in considering the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ last week Sunday, and in particular the benefits of that resurrection for you and me, the fact that it's the powerful life of Christ that is now ours, the fact that having His body arisen from the grave is the sure sign that our bodies will arise from the grave. And then, in addition, the fact that it was an absolute sure proof that all of our sins are forgiven and that we are indeed justified. You consider that resurrection of Jesus as we did last week, and the benefit of that resurrection for us, and the only conclusion to which you can come is the exact same thing: praise and glory to King Jesus. This morning, we consider our treatment of those outstanding events in the life of our Savior. And we do that this morning by looking at His ascension into heaven. And beloved, as we consider the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, it is that exact same conclusion that we need to come to as His people. We mustn't diminish the ascension in any way, shape, or form. We have before our minds often the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and even in a certain sense, the incarnation of Christ. But we mustn't let those events take away from the glory of the ascension. The ascension of Jesus Christ is a most significant event in His life. And it's an event in His life that, the Lord willing, this morning will lead us as a people to do exactly what Jude did at the end of his epistle: have in our hearts swelling up these words of praise to our Savior. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. May our consideration of the ascension of Christ lead us in this week to come to praise and to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do that, or let's look at this ascension this morning using as our theme the advantages of Christ's ascension. The advantage of Christ's ascension. We notice in the first place that it was glory for Jesus. In the second place, that it is preservation for the church. And we're going to look at those last two verses of Jude in that respect and tie that together with Lord's Day 18 of the Catechism. And then last, we can see that both of these truths are for us right now and forever. The advantage of Christ's ascension: glory for Jesus, preservation for the church. And both of those now and forever. Let's begin this morning by establishing the fact of Christ's ascension. It's one of those events in the life of Christ that the Scriptures do not elaborate on as much as it does for some of the other events in the life of Christ. So much of the Scriptures revolve around the suffering and the death of Christ, and for that matter, the resurrection as well, if you add together the appearances that He made after that resurrection from the grave. Relatively speaking, the Scriptures very briefly explain to us the historical fact of Christ's ascension into heaven. It was an event that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. The first psalm that we sang this morning was Psalm 68, and we'll sing of that psalm later in this worship service again. But Psalm 68 is one of the outstanding psalms that foretell Jesus' ascension into heaven, particularly verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 takes those words of Psalm 68 and applies it directly to this event that we are looking at this morning, the ascension of Christ into heaven. There were other things in the Old Testament that foretold of the ascension of Jesus, and the book of Hebrews teaches us what some of those things were. For example, we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, these words, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." What the book of Hebrews is saying there is that in the Old Testament, when the high priest on the Day of Atonement would take the blood from the altar and enter into the most holy place and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, that act of the high priest of entering into the most holy place of the tabernacle and later the temple was a picture of Jesus Christ ascending into heaven. He was ascending into what is the reality of the most holy place, namely heaven. So there were things in the Old Testament that pointed ahead to this event in the life of Jesus Christ. And then when we come to the actual New Testament, we learn, of course, that Jesus did in fact ascend into heaven. The record of that, as I said earlier, is relatively brief. Here are a couple passages simply that state the fact of His ascension. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." And then the book of Acts as well in the first chapter records the same thing. Acts 1 verse 9. "And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." There's one more passage in Luke that does the exact same thing. But relatively speaking, the Scriptures are brief in explaining the historical event of Christ's ascension. Christ's ascension was His departure from this earth in His human nature to heaven. So from the perspective of the earth, it was a departure. The disciples were there. They saw Him being taken up in that cloud to the actual place of heaven. And so from the perspective of heaven, it wasn't a departure, but it was a coming. We don't think of the ascension as often in terms of what was taking place in heaven. I hope to, in a few weeks, for Ascension Day, preach a sermon on the ascension from that perspective. I'm not sure exactly at this point, but I think I'm going to look at it from that point of view in a few weeks. But we need to think about the ascension in that term as well. Not only a departure from this earth, but a coming into heaven so that the angels and so that the saints that had died up to that point received Jesus at that time into the place of heaven. But that's what the ascension was. His departure from earth to heaven. If the Scriptures are so brief, and if we can state it very succinctly as we just did of what the ascension is, why then the much verbiage in Lord's Day 18 to explain the ascension of Christ into heaven? Lord's Day 18, question 46 is straightforward. Question 49, which explains the advantages, is pretty straightforward. But then you have these two questions in the middle, 47 and 48, that go on at length to explain what was happening when Jesus ascended into heaven. And you have to ask the question of why. Now, we're not going to get into this thoroughly this morning. When I preached last year on Lord's Day 18, I explained this more thoroughly in connection with the different views of the Lord's Supper at the time of the Reformation, the Lutheran view and the Reformed view, and how that influenced their view of the ascension. But I will say a few things to explain the language of the Catechism and why it explains this more fully. The ascension of Christ on the surface is easy to understand, but when you remember that Jesus Christ has both a human nature and a divine nature, then it becomes a little bit more difficult to understand. And that's what the Catechism in these two questions and answers is explaining. When you talk about the ascension, you're talking about Jesus going to heaven. Now, how do you fit that together with the fact that Jesus has a human nature and Jesus has a divine nature? And Jesus had made during His life the promise to His people, I will always be with you. Now, how could that be true? That He would always be with you when, in fact, in His ascension, He left earth and went to heaven. Catechism explains how we are to understand that relationship. We always need to remember those two natures of Jesus Christ. Those two natures of Christ, human and divine, are critically important, really, in all of the work that Jesus did on our behalf. Critically important in His death, critically important in His resurrection, and also critically important in His ascension. Jesus is always with us. He's always with us, as the Catechism explains, because of that divine nature. With respect to His Godhead, majesty, grace, spirit, He is at no time absent from us. Jesus never lost the divine nature that He had from eternity as the second person of the Trinity. With respect to His human nature, Jesus is no longer with us. That's true. That's our experience. He's not here. He's not on this earth. He's not in the pew worshiping with us. He's not behind the pulpit preaching to us. You can't find Jesus physically in His human nature on this earth. And so the Catechism explains that and says, yes, with respect to into heaven and is not with us. So with respect to the divine, He's in all places. With respect to the human, He is localized. And He will forever only be in one place in His human nature, right now in heaven, and later in the new heaven and new earth. Question 48 then says, well, if that's true, are we not dealing with two separate entities? You're talking about a divine nature that's illimitable, omnipresent. That's the language of the Catechism. And then you're talking about a human nature that's local, actually in heaven and only in heaven. Are these two things not separated? And the Catechism says, no. Are these things profound? Of course they are. But no, Jesus is still one person. And while it's true that this divine nature over here is exceeding and supersedes the human nature, nevertheless, those two are still united together in the one person of Christ. So that He is in heaven in His human nature. But at the same time, with respect to His Godhead, majesty, and spirit, He is always with us in all places at all times. I said earlier this is explained this way largely due to the different views of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view said in the Lord's Supper there is a physical presence of Christ. Catechism says no. There is not a physical presence, a spiritual presence, because physically Jesus is in one place in heaven. So that's the fact of the ascension and a brief explanation of what the ascension is. What I want to emphasize this morning, as the theme of the sermon indicates, is the advantage of that ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. The Catechism looks at the advantage of the ascension from one perspective, namely from the perspective of you and me as members of His body, the church. There is outstanding advantages, our outstanding advantages for us as the church. But as you see in the first point of the sermon, what I want to emphasize first is that there are tremendous advantages of the ascension for Jesus Christ. And the Epistle of Jude explains that a little bit for us. To summarize it, what we can say is that the advantage of Jesus Christ in His ascension was that this was the means by which Jehovah God glorified in an unbelievable way His Son, by taking Him from this earth and in a cloud bringing Him to heaven to sit at God's right hand. The advantage of that event, as we will see, is glory for Jesus. And it's worth our while to take note of that this morning. In the Epistle of Jude at the end of it is led to give this resounding praise to Jesus. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. You can say those words over and over again. Those are glorious words of praise directed to our God who is our Savior. That is Jesus Christ. As a church this morning, and the church throughout the ages, and even the saints in heaven, we say these words in praise to Jesus. But what's interesting about the end of Jude is that when we ascribe this glory and majesty, dominion and power to Jesus, what we are doing is explaining what is the outstanding advantage and benefit of the ascension for Christ. This is it, right here. Glory and majesty and power and dominion were given to Jesus through His ascension into heaven. Now, when we take these words on our lips in this doxology of praise, we're not asking that Jesus have these things. We're not saying, may it be the case that He has glory and majesty, dominion and power as though He doesn't have it right now. That's not the idea of these doxologies that we sing in our hearts. The idea is an acknowledgement. He has them. And we're praising the Lord Jesus Christ for this glory and majesty, dominion, and power. But this is the outstanding fruit of the ascension of Jesus Christ for Him as the Son of God. Through that ascension, His was the glory in the first place. Now there was glory in His death and in His resurrection, but especially in His ascension. The Lord Jesus Christ was glorified. Glory for Jesus refers to His beauty, the radiating beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially in His ascension, when God took His Son and brought Him to heaven and sat Him at the right hand in heaven, that glory and that beauty radiates forth and will forever into all eternity. This is the Son of God. The Son of God who came to this earth, who finished the work. The grave of His body of which could not hold Him, but a glorious body resurrected, now brought into heaven, there to reign over all things. The ascension was glory for Jesus, His beauty of who He is and what He has done. Now with that work finished through the resurrection, is on display into all eternity. In the ascension, it was majesty for Jesus. Majesty is greatness. That's the way that we use that word when we see a bald eagle flying through the sky. You say that's a majestic bird. It's dignified. It's great. It's above every other bird that flies in the sky. Majestic, we say. Jesus has majesty. He is the greatest. He is above everyone else. You think of Philippians chapter 2, the one who humbled Himself. God now exalts and gives a name that not is equal with every other name, but is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. In the ascension of Christ, God gives Him this majesty as the one who is above, greater than every other person and every other creature in all of history. His is, through the ascension, dominion. And that word dominion at the end of Jude is really power. Remember, He is divine, and in His ascension, God places Him at His right hand, and from that position, and He got there in the way of the ascension, Jesus has power over absolutely all things, power over the world, power over the church. And His is, as the end of Jude says, the power. Now, I just said power in connection with dominion, and that's because the word power here at the very end refers especially to authority. The fact that through the ascension, God said, I give this one and this one alone the right to sit at my right hand, and the right to rule over all things, and the right to be the Lord and King into all eternity. And as the Son of God, He has the power then to execute the will of God in all things. The point that I'm making this morning and that we need to see is that the ascension of Christ was a glorious event for Him. And on account of that ascension, God brought Him to heaven to sit at His right hand. So from that point on into all eternity, we can take these words on our lips and give Him the praise and honor and glory. To the only wise God be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So for Christ, there was a glorious advantage in this ascension. What we want to see this morning as well is that by means of Jesus ascending into heaven, there is an advantage for you and for me. And the overarching theme that we get from Jude in connection with Lord's Day 18 is preservation. Because Jesus ascended into heaven, you and me, as members of His church, will forever be preserved. There are a few truths that are more important for us in our everyday life than the preservation of the saints. In fact, it's one of the main tenets, we say, of the Reformed faith. In addition to unconditional election and limited atonement and total depravity and irresistible grace, we say that to be reformed is to believe in the preservation of the saints. As a good exercise this afternoon, go home and read the fifth head of the Canons of Dort that explains in a beautiful way the work of God and the work of Christ to preserve us in our salvation. We need to know that truth. We need to hear about that truth this morning, not in a dogmatic way, not in an intellectual way, but in a way that applies to our life, in a way that we can go home today and live throughout this week, gaining strength from the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the ascended Lord, preserves us in our salvation. That means everything to us as the children of God, and it means everything to us. Because you're going to walk out of this sanctuary this morning and you're going to sin. And all throughout this week, as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, and you're calling at school with your friends, you're going to sin. And I don't say that in a pessimistic way so that we throw up our hands and we give up and we say, what's the worth in even trying to live a holy life? No. I say that as something that's real. Something that we know about as those who still have that sinful nature every single day. But that's a fact that we take to our grave our sinful nature. That sinful nature that leads us in the ways of sin all of our life long. And that's why I say again, beloved, we need to hear then that Jesus Christ is our Savior, as the ascended Lord who preserves us in that salvation. Because when you go throughout this day, and at the end of the day, when you look back on the Lord's Day and say, I did not keep the Sabbath day as I was called to, I did squander some time in this day or use this time for myself. And when you're sorry for that, and when you bring that to the throne of God and the cross of Christ, you can know that on account of my sins today, God is not going to cast me away. And Jesus Christ is not going to say, I'm done with you. You can't even give me one full day and praise and worship me on this Lord's Day. And we realize that when we read it, there's much about judgment. The epistle is written especially to exhort the church to contend earnestly for the faith. Those two verses, verses 3 and 4, I'll never forget. They were the very first verses that I wrote a sermon on in seminary and preached probably here 4 or 5 years ago when I was in seminary. Earnestly contend for the faith. Those words are ingrained in my mind, but they're important words in the New Testament because it exhorts the church as to what her calling is in the light of the fact that there are many false teachers in the church today. Contend for the faith, Jude says. And he goes on throughout the rest of the epistle to say that there are those that are falling away from the truth and therefore have the judgment of God upon them. You read the epistle and you're reading about judgment. Judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah and others. And when you read the end of it, he gives us these beautiful words. After hearing about that judgment of those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, God says to His true church in this word and leads us to say it in our hearts, now to Him that is able to keep you from falling. More literally, the one who has the power to keep you from falling. He explains that preservation in terms of keeping from falling. And the idea is that we will never fall completely from belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can use that word fall in a way that is correct. Sometimes we do fall in sin. We may battle a habitual sin. We may have at a time been hardened in that sin. And God leads us to repentance and we get away from it. We have power over it for a time, and sometimes we say we fall back into it. We all have besetting sins that we fall back into it. And there are effects of that. There are consequences. God chastises us when we do that. So there is a correct way to speak of falling into sin. That's part of our vocabulary as Reformed Christians. But when we read this doxology of praise, we're talking about falling in a different sense. It's falling eternally. It's falling away from the grace that we once had as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In this doxology, we say that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power and does, in fact, keep us from falling in that sense. And the fruit of that is that one day, as this doxology says, He will present us faultless before the glory with joy. That's referring to the very end, when we will stand before the glory of God when He judges us at the end. In the Old Testament, they saw the glory of God. They saw who He was in types and in pictures. We talked about that in the sermon from Psalm 78, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that revealed the glory of God. Beloved, one day you and I will stand before the glory of God in that judgment day. We will see God for who He is as the righteous, holy God of all things. We praise Jesus this morning because He is the one at that time who will present us faultless. There are some who will not be presented before the glory of God in that judgment day as faultless. For all those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, hate Him, rebel against Him, suppress the truth as we read in Romans 1, it will not be faultless, but it will be guilt. A guilt that will condemn them to hell. As those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, Jesus,
as the judge, will present us before the glory of God on the basis of His shed blood as faultless. He keeps us from falling all of our life long to that day when before the glory of God we will be declared righteous. That preservation is the outstanding advantage for us that we see this morning of Jesus' ascension into heaven. Because it's exactly on account of His ascension in which He is given that glory and majesty and power and dominion that Jesus Christ has the power and the right. And having accomplished the work of the cross and resurrection will in fact lead His people to that eternal end of their salvation in the new heaven and new earth. It's the ascended Lord that preserves us in our salvation. In Lord's Day 18, in question and answer 49, it lists three outstanding advantages. And what we can do this morning is see how each of these advantages really, in a very direct way, can be tied to this work of Jesus Christ to preserve us in our salvation. Let's see that this morning and the rest of this second point. In the first place, the advantage is that we have an advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. 1 John 2 speaks of this specifically, that Jesus Christ is our advocate. An advocate is one who defends us. A moment ago in explaining the end of Jude, we referred to the very end when Jesus presents us faultless before the glory of God with joy. That judgment day at the very end. What we see now is that that is not just a one-time event. This is the continual work of Jesus Christ who at this very moment is presenting us faultless as our advocate before God in heaven. Think about that right now. That's amazing. It's amazing to think that as we are speaking right now, Jesus is in heaven and is our advocate. And right now, for all of His people, He is presenting us faultless before God in heaven. He is defending us as our advocate. And this even goes back to what I said at the beginning, the importance of remembering the human nature and the divine nature of Jesus Christ. He is able to do that. Exactly because He is still divine. A human advocate, a lawyer, can defend one person or a few people at one time in the courtroom before the judge. They're limited in their capabilities. Jesus is God. And that's why we can say with absolute certainty, right now, as we speak, He's in heaven doing this. So that the sins that you commit right now as we speak are always being defended on the basis of Jesus' blood. From the point of view of God in heaven as the righteous God and holy God, we are preserved because always Jesus Christ is our advocate defending us in heaven. The second advantage, according to Lord's Day 49, or question and answer 49, is that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, as the head, will also take us up to Himself as members. A pledge is a sign, a visible sign of what will be true for us. The exact same thing that we said about the resurrection can be said about the ascension. Last week, Sunday, we said that because Jesus, as our head, arose from the grave, that means we, as His body, one day will also arise from the grave. And now it continues with the ascension. Because Jesus, as our head, ascended into heaven, we, as His body, will also ascend into heaven or go to heaven and be with Jesus. Jesus said that in John 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now we can tie this as well to our preservation, because now we're dealing with not our preservation here on this earth, but our preservation in heaven. Jesus is making sure that there's a room for us in heaven, and that there will always be a room for us in heaven, exactly because He went there. And because He went there, He will take us there too, and we will be there with Him all the time in heaven. And then the third advantage, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not the things on the earth. Jesus had to ascend, beloved, because it was only through the ascension that Christ could send His Spirit. He made that very clear to His disciples during His earthly ministry. John 7:39, "But this spake He of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not given yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." He had to be glorified in the way of the ascension to send that Spirit. John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you." It is good for you, in other words, that I go away. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." Jesus departed to send His Spirit. And that's why after Ascension Day in a few weeks, there will be Pentecost Sunday, in which we celebrate the pouring out of that Spirit from heaven. He sends us that Spirit so that we know the things of heaven. That's what an earnest is. An earnest is a down payment. It's a beginning. And we speak that way, for example, in buying a house. You put the down payment on the house. It's earnest money. It's proof that there will be more to follow later. Catechism says that Jesus gave us the Spirit as an earnest. By that Spirit, we seek the things of heaven. It's an earnest for us. It's a beginning of a seeking of the things of heaven. And what that points to is the fact that it's just a beginning and there's more to come later, where we experience the reality of heaven in the new heaven and new earth. But the point is that we have the Spirit right now. And we're tying this together with preservation. We saw with the first advantage that from the point of view of God, because Jesus is our advocate, we will always be preserved. God will always see us forgiven in Jesus' blood. From the point of view of our life after death, we are preserved because Jesus prepared a place for us. But what about right now? From our perspective, we will always be preserved because Jesus sent us His Spirit. So that we can do, as the end of Jude elsewhere says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Be preserved in the love of God. Now that's not a work we can do. It's a work that God does for us by the power of His Spirit in us. We have that Spirit because Jesus ascended into heaven. And therefore, all of our life long, though we will not live perfectly, yet we will live in a way that seeks first the kingdom of heaven. Because of that Spirit, all of our life long, every single day we'll look at ourselves and know ourselves as sinners and flee to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that Spirit, all the way to the very end when God takes us, by that Spirit we will cling to the cross and know Jesus as our Savior. Through that ascension, we have that Spirit, and by that Spirit we are preserved in our spiritual lives of faith on this earth. Beloved, glory for Jesus, preservation for you and me, now and forever. Jude concludes that way. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. That's a reference to
the glory, majesty, power, and dominion. Everything we explained in the first point about what Jesus has now as the ascended Lord is something that He will have forever. He has it right now. He will have it tomorrow. He will have it every day of our lives. He will have it in heaven. He will have it in the new heaven and new earth. That's the amazing thing about this doxology. We're going to be saying these words forever. We'll say them throughout the rest of our life. When we go to heaven, we'll say the exact same thing. And all throughout our lives in the new heaven and new earth, we will always say, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. As the one who finished the work perfectly, Jesus will always have this glory and majesty, dominion and power. But the beauty of that and the comfort of that is not only is that glory and power and dominion and majesty for Jesus now and forever, but what that means is that our salvation and our preservation is now, tomorrow, all our life long, and forever. If it was said concerning Jesus that He would only have this glory, majesty, dominion, and power for a while, if that fell away, what would also fall away is our salvation. He wouldn't have the power and the authority to keep us in our salvation. But because this is true, that it is His forever, the wonder of this all is that our salvation will be forever as well. We hear a word about the ascension. Glorious event for Jesus' life. Outstanding advantages for us. And may it lead us, as all of the events in Christ's life lead us to do, praise this God our Savior. I'll conclude with the words again. To the only wise God, our Savior, the glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for this word. We thank Thee for our ascended Jesus Christ. And we pray that we may understand His ascension all the better for what it meant for Him and also for what it means for us. Wonderful benefits. Glorious preservation and our salvation because of His work as the ascended Lord. Forgive, Father, what was said or heard in sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.